Amen. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. You may be seated. We're going to come now to our time looking into God's Word in Romans 12, 19 to 21. And this is a time, too, that I've prayed quite a lot about. I've looked forward to preaching this message, and I pray that the Lord even is working to apply it to each individual life. It's kind of an interesting one where it is possible that there will be places in our hearts or minds or memories that are brought up perhaps as we consider vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. As we find even maybe the ways in which we have sought to be judge and jury and executioner in spiritual matters throughout the history of our lives. And so Romans chapter 12, 19 through 21 is where we'll be today. I'm going to go ahead and read this for us and pray, and we'll begin. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So God, I pray that your work will be done today by your word, applied by the Holy Spirit, to make us like Christ, to the glory of God the Father. And a text like this, Lord, it feels so simple in its poetic value, in the higher aspirations of the kind of men and women we would want to be. And yet very often in the moment, it feels impossible. How could I live like this? How could I give up justice, vengeance, a sense of the right to the King of the universe, to God? We pray, Lord, that you'll help us even to get a vision for that, to be settled in deep in the gospel and in your mighty power so we might trust ourselves to you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, vengeance is a dish best served cold. Maybe some of you remember this line from Don Vito Corleone in The Godfather. I guess it was maybe in Godfather 2. I am unfortunately not a Godfather scholar. You will not be surprised. I've never seen it. But I've read a fair amount about it. You can tell Ronnie about that maybe. And this has now been picked up in a wide variety. I mean, at this point, you could have heard this phrase or something very similar to it in a lot of different kinds of contexts and places. You know, revenge is best served cold. Right, the simple idea is, well, when you actually have let the passion of the moment leave, when now it's not, say, in hot blood, where one person has gotten after you and proverbially gouged your eye out and you try to get right back, but instead, things have cooled down. But that person is constantly looking over their shoulder, wondering when their eye might be next, when they know that you've got this master plan, right, that you're eventually going to work out against them, and their eye will be forfeit because you took theirs. That in this way, it's been even better because they had to think about it for a long time. They've been dogged by these concerns forever. They've been always looking over their shoulder. Vengeance is a dish best served cold. And interestingly, what happens when we begin to think like that is actually a little bit inevitable if we have begun to sort of play God with vengeance. It's as if in this way, we want to make sure that people fear us or think about us. Now, this sermon is not primarily aimed to keep you out of the mafia or from joining a gang, although if you were thinking about it, hopefully it will have that effect. And yet, on the other hand, just as we see in Proverbs chapter 1, you know, come in, throw your lot with us, let us lie in wait for blood, any time that we are considering some kind of vengeance that belongs to God, it is as if we are creating our own little mini mafia. It is as if we are deciding we ourselves, or maybe we and those who are with us in spirit, or maybe even we and those who we might manipulate or control or affect, whatever it is, as far as I can spread my own providence, if you will, I'm going to work out that providence to make sure that this person gets his or her comeuppance. And it does create this kind of place where within us we've justified in one spot the de-godding of God. Oh, I won't throw God off his throne in every area, but just for this one, I'm going to make sure that he's not asleep on the job, and I'll go ahead and get it done. I'm sure he's got bigger things to handle anyways. So Paul has just communicated what life in the body is like. As we saw last week, there were just amazing moral aspirations. Let love be genuine, hold fast to what is good. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not persecute them. We even saw how this kind of living cannot come as a means of earning our salvation. In fact, we're going to maintain such motivation only if we're firmly standing upon our salvation. Similarly, we saw in verse 14 and 15 in particular how Paul was echoing words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Very similar was that section of Paul's moral exhortation to Jesus' words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God." It leads us then to the only context in which we could be dissuaded and firmly commanded not to avenge ourselves. There actually is something right about that. It is important. It is actually necessary that we receive a command against vengeance in that context, because the Christian command against vengeance is never grounded in some kind of tutting of how bad the thing was that was done. Oh, come now, it's not all that big of a deal. It also is not merely grounded in some kind of self-help idea that you're throwing off your own inner peace. Oh, it's not worthy. Don't even think about those things. It is based in neither one of the... It's based in God's just judgment. It's based in the fact that we also deserve such just judgment. And then spiritually, judgment is given at the cross. Practically, judgment is given by the designated political authority, right? That is coming up in next week's section, chapter 13, right there in your Bibles. You can look ahead, submission to the authorities. So Paul is recognizing this broad picture of what the kingdom of Christ looks like, and its individual citizens, you and me, are not people of vengeance, because we know that every sin, including ours, is taken by Christ on the cross. We also know that sins with practical consequence, crimes, God has designated to the authorities in chapter 13, which allows us to live in his kingdom, as the end of chapter 12 shows us. And so, when we are not vengeful in verse 19, it allows us to carry on the command of verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That'll be utterly impossible if you're not generally given to a full and aware posture that vengeance belongs to God. Number one, refraining from vengeance means waiting on the Lord. I think it is significant, too, that this is the time when Paul comes round again and offers the word of address, beloved. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. It's a lot easier not to be focused on getting your vengeance if you know how much you're loved. If you know that you're loved much more by a heavenly Father, if you're experiencing the sweet sunshine of that beaming face of love warming you up, you're not spending as much time worried about a bitter wind coming from some other mere human. But then also it feels like waiting. Do you see, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Well translated actually as give space to the wrath of God. The world is full enough of both evil and accidents that you will have no peace if you try to wear the crown. If you try to be the one who is busy settling accounts and bringing all things to justice. Now again, I want to highlight here briefly. This does not mean that if a crime is committed against you, you don't seek out justice for that crime with the proper authorities. Absolutely. Paul is going to discuss that next week as he describes proper submission to authorities. It doesn't mean that there won't be practical consequences that you might have to take on the basis of someone else's actions. You may forgive while still entering into a different relationship as trust is being verified or any number of sort of practical consequences that are coming out. But if your heart is trying to exact payment, as if payment is offered, and you're going to get out that payment from another, you're going to spend actually all of your time trying to undertake that role, which you were never meant to undertake. By the way, one of God's gifts to us, as we do try to sort this out sometimes, are the men and women around us, the context we've had this morning, small groups, Sunday schools. Certainly a pastor could be someone that way as well. And very often, both will happen at the same time. Right? In virtually every case where a Christian does need to go to the proper authorities and seek justice against an evildoer, at the same time, there will be a spiritual process of seeking to forgive and enter onto the proper pathway of rebuilding what right relationship there should be, but without looking into the rearview mirror, seeking out the vengeance of the past, instead of looking out the actual windshield and seeing what peace we can have in the future. And so another way to put this is, don't fill in God's space. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room to the wrath of God, is actually a sharp and excellent translation here. It's as if, in one sense, you would almost have filled it up, have taken in that consequence. Maybe I shouldn't admit this from the pulpit, but as a little boy, I was kind of glad when my mother punished me right away when I did all of my wicked deeds at home during the day, because it meant there was no room left for the punishment of my father when he got home, because that was the worst. Like, actually, if she refrained from punishing me and said, when Dad gets home, I'll talk to him about it, and we'll decide, and he will punish you. That not only made my mind think about this all day, but it was actually ultimately worse, and I was almost glad when there was no room given. In a strange way, God's word, Paul's words here, written by the Holy Spirit, they kind of engage us a little bit like that, as if to say, why would you even want your small, silly human attempts at justice to take up that space? Leave it to when God comes home. Leave it to when Jesus comes back. And in that sense, it will not only be right and just from the proper source, but actually it will be more of what you actually want, which is a true and right, just punishment. It's as if you're kind of filling in God's space. Number two, so waiting on the Lord participates in his vengeance. Leave room for the wrath of God. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So not only at the end of verse 19, this leaving room for the wrath of God, but at the end of verse 20, where it is as if it almost hurts worse in a sense. When this person recognizes they did not sort of truly get to us in that way. When trust in God accompanies our longing for justice, it participates in righteous vengeance. But when trust in man and doubt of God does so, it participates in petty and sinful vengeance. So I'm not truly into math. It's not like my favorite thing in the world. Maybe you're not either, so we'll keep it light. But you know that 4 times 2 equals 8. But what is 4 times negative 2? Oh boy. How are we doing here? Negative 8? Okay. And that's what I want you to think about, even as you look at that little section on your notes. Your longing for justice is there. You've got a longing for justice. God put it there. Right? It's bent. It's twisted in different ways. As Augustine said 2,000 years ago, we have this with this nature of being curved inward on ourselves. There's a kind of brokenness to the way our faculties work in that sense, but they still often will operate, and we will cry out for justice. In that sense, everyone has it. And yet, if the multiplier for that sense of justice is trusting in God, it actually, in a sense, you might say, multiplies out to a more true and full justice, which is the actual punishment, in a sense, that our hearts cry out for. But if the multiplier for it is my own desire for vengeance, my carrying it out, it's as if it now becomes worse. And it does. It creates ongoing cycles of petty vengeance and violence. It involves me further in sin, whose consequences I must bear, or in that way you might say are adding into the full picture of the consequence of sin that Christ has borne on my behalf on the cross. And so actually, Paul is persuading us in part by saying, when you wait on the Lord, even the justice for which your heart is crying out is now more perfected, brought more to completion. It's more whole and purely what it is that you actually want. The story was told some time ago about a Hungarian immigrant who had to leave. This was actually sort of the end of the Cold War, so there was a lot of political unrest. He had to leave and flee because his family and many of his close associates were now on the outs with the Soviets. And so he winds up here in the United States, a very, very educated man. He knows a good many languages, although sadly the one he knows the worst is English. He's got a PhD. He's just very, very capable. He tries to find work, but his somewhat poor use of English doesn't go so well for him. But he thinks, what if I work in a company that's handling imports and exports? I'm sure my language skills could be of great benefit. And so he writes a letter to the person in charge of hiring here at this particular company, and he gets a letter back that simply attacks his English. If you're going to write me a letter whose grammar is this poor and makes so little sense, I'm sure you're just a waste of time. And he begins to think through all these various ways. If this man only knew, you know, and I know almost 10 languages. English just happens to be my worst. This is unbelievable. And he starts to think through all the ways he might get back at this man. Writes out the whole letter. Just a nasty, fiery letter to get back at this man. But he remembered the biblical command, a soft answer turns away wrath. And so he held the letter for a few days. And instead, he wrote back offering a letter of thanks for pointing out that he possibly does need further work on his English. And it will really help his future prospects if he gets closer to perfecting his English. He got another letter back. This time, it apologized for the previous letter, asked him to come to New York for an interview, and a week later, he went to work for that company as a correspondent, and later became vice president and an executive officer of the company, and as the story is told, eventually became the man's boss who first sent him the letter saying he needed to work on his English. What's effective about that story is it reminds us of the way that when we are overtaken with vengeance, we are always on the path away from God's providence, you might say, his providential purposes, the higher purposes of our lives, and on the pathway towards something petty. Even if he had constructed the perfect, as we might call it nowadays, the perfect takedown, and he really made the man feel bad about himself, he wouldn't have even been in the room to see it, and it all would have been over in a moment. And he wouldn't have gotten what he was even really after anyways, which according to this story, of course, is a job. And so for us, what always happens when we try merely to get the vengeance not ours to get, do you see, is we end up off the pathway of God's purposes for us, setting up as some kind of new goal a petty purpose that we have decided for ourselves. Number three, the vengeance of God calms the violence of men. This is the paradox, actually, that the world needs to hear and that our hearts do need to hear about God's vengeance. That number two is true. That like even when we wait on God, there's a sense in which we participate in his vengeance. We're saying, I'm going to give room to that. I'm not going to kind of, you know, put on some paper-thin kind of human junk vengeance here. I'm going to see the perfect, the final, the well-developed vengeance of God on the final day. But then also, do you see, giving room to the vengeance of God actually is the one thing that calms, that ends the violence of men. So many now recoil in horror at this idea that God has vengeance, at the notion that God repays. However, saucy and syrupy sentiment never stopped a cycle of violence. Very often those kinds of ideals run hard up against the fact that the world is simply filled with deeds of wickedness and then deeds of vengeance in response to them. And in fact, the vengeance of God, the way in which the Word of God can now address the people of God with a whole view of the world that not only offers the command but supports the command, don't avenge yourselves, this is what we have seen even in world history and in our own lives as what is possible to stop the cycle of ongoing vengeance. And again, as I joked earlier about your not joining the mafia or a gang, this is where the rubber meets the road for most of us. There is some moral memory that leaps into our hearts and minds at a particular point when a person's name is mentioned, when a person passes away, when we go to that family reunion, when we drive by that old place where we used to work. And these are the kinds of things that are going to draw out of us that desire for vengeance to go back and try to weave together a story, real or imagined, that somehow brings some vengeance to bear. Or it's going to bring to our minds another chance to pray and commit it to God. God, this is too complex, even for my heart and mind to handle. There were things going on in the past there that I know good and well, and that was wrong. There are more things also going in the past there that I don't know, and I commend it, Lord, to your purpose and your wisdom, not mine. And I know that on the final day, there will be issues on my ledger, matters of other people's vengeance towards me that I would suffer if Christ had not taken it for me. And I pray that the same is true for him or her. But I know that there'll be no one left in your courtroom dissatisfied with the settling and the evening out of all accounts. This is why when vengeance springs up in the heart, it's a test. It's a test of your total view of the way the world works and who's in charge of it, of the kingdom of Christ and how it works, and yes, of the cross. Even the person and the situation in which you have the most pure, burning knowledge of a vengeance that is required, you have a sort of mirror image of it, possibly in your own life, where someone could want an account settled and have a right cause for it. But Christ has taken your sin and laid it on himself. Christ has experienced the vengeance that is proper and due to you. Christ is the one who does settle accounts. And thankfully, into his hand is given justice and mercy. So the vengeance of God calms the violence of men. It is interesting that some in the past have even recognized this, you could say, from outside the Christian story or without Christian principles. Stoicism in the past, you know, say 2,000 years ago, is actually somewhat making a bit of a point of growth in recent days. I mean, even though the numbers were exceedingly small, say 40 years ago, of those who would call themselves Stoics, that number has bumped up a little bit. These writings would be, say, Marcus Aurelius's Meditations. If you are curious about what Stoicism's like, go Google it. The Meditations of Marcus Aurelius. It's easy to read, easy to spell. Epictetus's Enchiridion is a little bit harder to spell if you want to Google that in. Interestingly, Marcus Aurelius was a Roman emperor. Epictetus was a slave. And so from both sides here, we've got these people known as Stoics. It doesn't mean the same thing as we mean by Stoic, like, oh, he never cried, he was so Stoic. The Stoics were deeply committed to the basic principle that we must obsessively focus on what is up to us and what is not. You must know what is up to you and what isn't. Do not be disturbed by what is not up to you. What you can follow through on, what is up to you, focus on. Everything else, do not be disturbed by. Now, there is something good and wise in this particular insight, and yet something completely lacking, isn't there? There will always be a sense in which you will avoid some of the petty purposes that will dominate and control you if you try to control things that are not up to you. Like, you can invest wisely. You can handle all your relationships rightly. You can parent perfectly or close to perfectly. And yet you still do not control the stock market. You still don't control how people react to you. And you still do not control your children. And very often, what's going to happen to someone who might be trying to be a stoic is they'll realize they don't control an ultimate injustice, that their heart still cries out for something to be corrected. So this is why and where there will be sort of elements of this, will there not be, in Christianity, right? Just like we see here, leave vengeance to God, but without the glaring gap of the fact that men and women cannot live with the idea that someone is ultimately getting away with it. And the cross is the ultimate sign that no one's ultimately getting away with it. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 coming down with the clouds to the Ancient of Days and opening the books is a sign that no one is ultimately getting away with it. And so forth, in the kingdom of Christ, our kindness and mercy is taken up into the perfect purposes of both his grace and justice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's, of course, quoted here from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. I remember even preaching those a couple years ago now when we were in the book of Proverbs. And what's interesting here is the flow of how it's applied in Romans is promising essentially that one way or another, that will be used by God. As we know, if I am coming to an enemy and feeding him or clothing him, that will be used ultimately in Christ's purposes. Maybe it will be used as part of what finally breaks through and makes that enemy come to the end of their wits and see the glory of the cross and repent of sin and have that blood atoned for, and they will show up just like me to worship around the throne of the Lamb with an account that in human terms would have crushed them that now is clear in Christ. And you will rejoice that vengeance was exacted only at the cross. Or maybe it will be that in God's purposes, like we saw in our Old Testament scripture reading, it will be seen that only God is God. And that person to the bitter end said, vengeance is a dish best served cold, and I am the chef. And instead, that person will arrive. And your cups of cold water, and your food to the hungry, your good deeds in response will just be further demonstration that final justice is just. In the kingdom of Christ, our kindness and mercy is taken up into the perfect purposes of both his grace and justice. The 1979 Daytona 500 was kind of an interesting finish. Some of you may know Richard Petty, the great driver. I knew him mainly from his like TV stuff later on, right? Because that was not my heyday watching him drive. My heyday was all of his commercials for Goody's Pain Reliever. Okay, you may remember that. But Richard Petty was driving and could not get out in front in this race. He was driving at Daytona 500, obviously going round and round, stock cars, and he was in third place for a good portion of the race. And what do? Keep racing. Keep driving well. Keep driving excellently. Make the right decisions for your pit stops. Get out of there. Go. You just keep doing right. Control what you can control. And on the last lap, entering the backstretch for the 200th time, Donnie Allison and the one who was in second, Cale Yarbrough, they actually kind of wrecked each other. First, it was a touch on the tail and began to spin out, and then after that, he was so mad at the guy in second that he wanted to hit the guy in second. They eventually even got out of their cars and have this brawl, okay? Like, if you don't believe, look it up on YouTube. It's just great. It was just, like, amazing for television. They were like, this is going to be legendary, and certainly it is. The 1979 Daytona 500 is legendary. But what's hilarious about it Is all this brawl, this, you know, these stock cars, they hit each other and the guys get out and they're fighting. And what is Richard Petty doing? Cruising across the finish line. And what happens when we are caught up in the vengeance that belongs to God? It's like we have stopped driving and we've started getting in a boxing match with someone we're ticked off with. And God's intention for you is for you just to focus on Christ and keep driving and cross that finish line with a smile on your face. Don't, let's put it this way, don't change the sport you're in. Don't try to become a boxer when you're a driver. Just keep driving. So many things that will harm a human life are beyond the handling of human hands. Not all of them. Again, we're going to see these next week. Where God has given you government and the right people invested with power and authority to follow up on crimes and evil deeds, we pursue that with the proper authorities. But you know what I mean. The countless, endless ways in which your mind and heart can be dominated by the evil deeds done 30 years ago by someone who's passed from this earth. And it affects you here and now today. It's painful and it's hard. And it can be solved only by a vision in your eyes and steady hands that drive towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you see on his cross the true evil deed that requires vengeance, that itself was absorbing the wrath of God so that we might be free of the wrath that we deserved. A heart that is so grateful for the absorption of such wrath is the heart that is most able to lay aside its own wrath and say, yes, Lord, vengeance is yours. I trust that you will repay. And when you open the books, it will all be right. There'll be a proper payment, or yes, even a redemptive payment made by Christ. Number five and last, you will need constant refilling and reorienting in order not to assume that you will overcome evil with evil. You will need constant refilling and reorienting. This verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It always is an interesting thing as a preacher when you come across a section of Scripture that in one sense, you don't need to preach. It preaches itself. Right? Right there. Do not overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. It is perfect in its poetic value. It is clear. It's succinct. It's proverbial. Say it to yourselves over and over again. When I was a child, I heard this from the old Steve Green songs in my parents' video cassette player. And my son even said the other day, Dad, I don't know how to operate this one down in our basement because it's the box thing. And I was like, oh, you mean the video cassette? And they sang over and over again, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's perfectly obvious. It's clear. Meditate on it. Sing about it. There's hardly a thing I can do to make it clearer or better to you. But here's what we do need to do. Pause on it for a moment and say, why is it that God gave this to me? This is necessary for my spiritual health, my nutrition. Why even do I need and have something with this kind of clear poetic value? Why does it end in this way? It's because we're going to need to memorize it. We're going to need to have it stuck in our heads. We're going to need to say over and over again, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Because very often, the most natural, obvious thing feels like this evil has to be answered with evil. Of course. And we have to remind ourselves, no, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in fact, evil is being conquered by good. 1 Peter 2:19 says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He then goes on to describe how we've been called to Christ. This is in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The knowledge that God judges justly gives you the knowledge that you can trust yourself to him. We, when we come to Christ, we see in Christ the one who received all of his power by making himself weak, humbling himself to death, even the death of a cross. And in a similar way, Christian, you actually are at your most powerful, most unexplainable, most uncontrollable by the world's mechanisms when you're humbling yourself to the point of death, taking up your cross. Let's pray. God, I pray that you will bless and help us even now, that we would have as clear as could be good categories, knowledge and awareness of the ways in which we have been sinned against, sometimes receiving repentance and forgiveness, the ways we've sinned against others and done the same, that we would have a knowledge of how justice is served and satisfied, where we need to follow up on it, where we need to correct things, how we can, yes, move forward with wisdom or boundaries while still never looking backwards as if we are going to become the judge and the jury and the executioner. Most importantly, we would all fail the test if we were given into the hands of those who have merited vengeance against us. So make us humble people. Make us, in the deep sense, happy people. Because we know that we have been forgiven much. Make us those, Lord, ready to forgive much as well. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.